The text for our studies is Jude 3.
Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is a device in the original language that we do not have in our English language, and that is that the Greek can sandwich between the definite article and its antecedent several words or phrases, and it makes them all one compressed thought in the original. To do this in the English, we would have to hyphenate a series of words and make them one long extended word or thought. And I want to read this as it literally occurs in our Greek New Testament. That ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. The primitive faith of the New Testament was delivered in the apostolic era and remains with us today. We do not modify the faith. We do not correct the faith. We do not dare to believe that there was an evolutionary process by which Christianity in its present state has evolved over the centuries. Church history is not self-interpreting. The standard for Christianity is the New Testament. And we are presently involved in a series of lectures on this subject, a vindication of the Baptists. In the first part of our study, we ask, why is such a vindication necessary? We went through at least 9 different issues that are current today that needed to be answered to identify true New Testament Christianity and to answer the issues that are current in our day. In the second part of our study, we have looked at Baptist distinctives, which all derive from the New Testament. And now the third part of our study, a description of the nature and character of the New Testament church. There are 2 major issues which have a pervasive influence on modern Christian thinking and practice. And both of these pervasive influences are mistakes concerning the nature and character of the church. The first is the nature of the church, and the second is the relation of the church to the kingdom of God. These may be minor issues to some, but they are major issues to us. There are churches that are identified by the name church that do not bear any resemblance at all to New Testament Christianity. We are Baptists, and the history of Christianity witnesses that throughout the centuries, the Baptists have been the only ones to perpetuate the essentials of New Testament Christianity. I say that not with a Baptist prejudice, but I have said that previously in our lectures, and I have buttressed this with both Roman Catholic and Protestant historians. And we will do so again in our future lectures when we deal with Baptist antiquities. Before we deal with the nature of the church, I want to deal with a positive issue which is of the utmost importance. And that is the nature of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. I draw your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he makes this statement. These things write I unto thee. He has just talked about the qualifications for a minister, an episkopos, an overseer, and of the deacons. In other words, the primitive government of the New Testament church. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. We can translate this the household of God, for he is not speaking about a building. There were no church buildings until the latter part of the 3rd century A.D. in a time of relative peace under the Roman Empire. There were no church buildings. This is the household of God, which is the church, the ecclesia of the living God. The word ecclesia means an assembly, a called out group of people who are assembled. And thus we have our Baptist terminology of what is called a gathered church, a congregation of people, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul is speaking here metaphorically. The pillar upholds and forms the support. The word ground is the base upon which the pillar stands. It is larger, broader. It forms a solid and broad foundation for the pillar itself. Paul uses both of them in a connected way, metaphorically, for the institution of the New Testament church in its relation to the truth of God and His Word. So I want to deal with the purpose of the New Testament church. It is not to provide a congregating point for a group of people. In other words, the church does not exist for its own purpose. It exists to glorify God. It does not exist for the advantage of its membership. It does not even simply exist as a preaching outpost in society, although it must declare the truth. The church as an institution in society exists to glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, we find the concluding doxology of one of Paul's prison prayers. There are two in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and onward, and in Ephesians chapter 3, he concludes, unto him, that is unto God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The church is the finality of God's redemptive purpose in identifying His people. We had the tabernacle, we had the temple, and now we have the church of the living God. Not a building, but an assembly of people identified as a church in any given location, a group of people, a gathered assembly that observes and manifests those characteristics found in the primitive faith of the New Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So we have the philosophy of the church in Ephesians chapter 3. Its very purpose is to glorify God. And then we have the practicality of fellowship and administration. And that is whatever we do, in conjunction in our personal life, in a vertical relationship with God, or in a horizontal relationship, especially with fellow believers, we are to do all to the glory of God. I want to make about four statements now concerning the purpose of the church. First, the church is corporately to seek the glory of God in its worship, obedience, evangelism, fellowship, ministry, discipline, and love of the truth. Everything is subservient to the summum bonum, that is, the glory of God. Second, the church is to glorify God by manifesting His wisdom. This takes the very purpose of the church out of the hands and purposes of men. There are denominations and churches that exist today simply for the advantage of the membership. It is simply anthropocentric, man-centered, and not theocentric or God-centered. The church, by its design, is to glorify God by revealing His infinite wisdom to the powers of the universe. And I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 11. A very strategic passage of Scripture dealing with the very purpose of the church in God's eternal redemptive purpose. This sets aside the notion that there was a Jewish church in the Old Testament. Some would speak about the Old Testament church as versus the New Testament church, or the church in the Old Testament, or the Jewish church, or whatever. The Apostle Paul shows that the church was a mysterion, a mystery hidden in ages past, but now revealed, that Jews and Gentiles should come together as believers, as a viable body, a gathered assembly in any given location. And this is to manifest God's infinite wisdom in this mystery to the powers of the universe. What an awesome thing it is to be identified with a true New Testament church. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. There is no Old Testament church. There is no Jewish church. As it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am the less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, in the economy of the gospel, when the New Testament church exists as a reality and entity, that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The New Testament church was a mystery hidden in ages past, but is now revealed. Jews and Gentiles as believers comprising the church of Christ, and locally a gathered assembly of believers. The third issue is that the church is to glorify God by reverence in her worship. She is to magnify His name and regulate her worship and public life according to His Word. The regulative principle of worship is that such worship is scriptural and reverent in principle, in content, and in expression. The Lord is to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. That which is not scriptural in principle or does not reflect the holy, righteous character of God is not God-honoring worship. No rock and roll. No contemporary religious services. These are all anthropocentric. They are man-centered. It is a cheap Sunday morning or Sunday evening rock concert, and one does not have to pay for admission. This is of the devil. It is not of God. Every worship, and we have an article in our Perspective Theological Quarterly on this very issue, contemporary music and worship in the church. Every God, by His nature and character, demands a certain type of worship. Baal worship was homosexual and heterosexual in immorality. The worship of Molech was the sacrifice of the firstborn child of the family burned in a fire. Baal worship was worship with irrationalism and dervishes. God's worship is in the beauty of holiness, and we reflect the moral character and nature of God in our worship. The next statement is a summary statement concerning the church's relationship to the truth. We are to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And so I carefully read this statement. The church is to glorify God by upholding His truth. The church is to reverence the truth of God in her worship, declare the truth in her ministry, defend the truth in her witness, illustrate the truth in her ordinances, reflect the truth in her life, and vindicate the truth in her discipline. A church cannot glorify God if she does not do so in, by, through, and because of the truth of God's Word. There are no options in New Testament Christianity as are presupposed or assumed in the contemporary worship of our day. After that positive statement, I want to deal with the first issue that we mentioned by way of introduction. The New Testament church, its nature and character. The New Testament church is neither universal nor invisible. So we are striking at the very root, heart, and core of assumptions concerning the nature of the church. It is commonly assumed by many that all true believers together constitute, quote, the one true church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, often called the universal invisible church. The term church itself is ecclesia. It is a compound word from ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, a verb which means to call. It is assumed by etymology that it means those who are called out, and it does refer to an assembly that is called out of the general population and assembles or gathers in a specific location. It is an ecclesia. It is an assembly. But many take the bare etymology of ekkaleo and said the true church is comprised of those who have been called out of the world by the Spirit of God into this mystical universal body. We must beware at times of etymology. The bare etymology of a word might lead us astray, especially if the etymology is open to misunderstanding. Thus, many believe that the church, quote unquote, is composed of all of those called out of the world into a spiritual body. Now we deal further with dispensational theology. It is the teaching of dispensationalism that all believers are baptized into the body of Christ. That is the universal invisible body of Christ. That is spiritual identification with Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we are told, baptizes us into the body of Christ, and that body of Christ is the universal invisible church. We have studied this previously in great detail. We have it in our literature, fully and carefully explained. It is not the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into Christ. It is rather the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. You see the danger of traditional teaching that does not square with Scripture. We need not go into this in detail now. We have dealt with it previously in other lectures. It is without controversy. Six times in the New Testament, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ baptizes in or with the Spirit. And no passage of Scripture or confusion, such as the believer's union with Christ, can reverse the truth and reality of, quote, the baptism in or with the Spirit, unquote. The New Testament teaches exactly the opposite of what dispensational teaching and traditional evangelical teaching is in our day. It is common for some to speak of the church as the composite of all Christians. Some would declare that they are serving the body of Christ in a given geographical area. We are at the bottom part of the San Francisco Bay Area here, the bottom part of Silicon Valley. I have correspondence with various religious organizations, and many of them will say in their letterhead, serving the body of Christ in the South Bay Area. Well, that body of Christ is synonymous with Christianity in general. Not a universal, invisible church, and yet they use the term church as synonymous with Christianity, and they do it without any biblical warrant whatsoever. They intrude into the New Testament teaching a doctrine that is quite foreign to the clear teaching of the Word of God. Also, it is quite common for people to speak of the early church. And of course, if it's the early church, it could not be a Baptist church because we are perennially late. But very seriously now, they speak of the early church. They speak of the medieval church. They speak of the modern church. But they never speak of churches in the plural. And they use the term church as synonymous with Christianity itself. Some presuppose such a theory because of religious teaching and tradition. Others assume this theory through ignorance or a lack of personal investigation. And it has been our part to thoroughly investigate this from the Word of God. Still others accept this view for the sake of convenience. And finally, some receive such teaching as an integral part of either Reformed or dispensational theology. Now, I'm going to finish our discussion this afternoon, because this is going to be lengthy. I want to introduce this whole concern by showing the source of the idea of a universal invisible church. And the source of this is not the Word of God, but rather Greek philosophy of the 4th century B.C. We are going to speak for a few moments about Platonic philosophy. We look at the Greek philosopher Plato. Platonic philosophy considered that the world in which we live is an imperfect world. Plato developed the idea of the idea or form. The Platonic form was the ideal. In the spiritual world, these were immutable realities and truths, of which the material world in which we live are but the imperfect reflections. How many of you in your study of philosophy have the analogy of Plato's cave? He has people like cavemen, and they're in a cave and they're dancing around the fire in a cave. And the shadow that the fires place upon the walls of the cave are misshapen and grotesque. Every once in a while, somebody stumbles outside the cave into the real world and has an altogether different perception of reality. This is Plato's idea or form, of which the material world we live in is but the grotesque or misshapen representation. There was a revival of Platonic philosophy in the 1st century AD. It was called Neoplatonism. It was dualistic in nature. Between the true spiritual world and the true spiritual realities and the very imperfect or corrupt reflection in the material world. How do we bring Neoplatonism and Christianity together? Because they married together, and for the first 3 centuries of Christianity, they formed the greatest internal threat to the very existence of true New Testament Christianity. They were married in a cult that is known to us as Gnosticism, which refined away the doctrine of salvation into a philosophy. The Apostle John wrote against them in his first epistle, that which we have seen and heard and our hands have handled of the word of life. These were the docetic Gnostics that denied the true humanity of Christ and the incarnation. Gnosticism was dualistic. In the first 3 centuries of Christianity, there were at least 16 distinct schools of Gnosticism. There were the Cerinthian Gnostics, which denied the deity of our Lord. He was merely a man. The Christ element came upon him. The power of the aeons were given to him at his baptism, and they left in the garden agony, so that when he died as a mere man. That's Cerinthian Gnosticism. John wrote his gospel against this. The Word, flesh became and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things through Him became, and apart from Him became not even one thing which has become. The Word, the Logos, was personal. The Gnostics held it to be an impersonal force that held together the universe. The docetic Gnostics were dualistic. To them, all material was evil. It was corrupt. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. They denied the incarnation. Dokeo is the Greek word which means to seem, to have an opinion. Docetic Gnosticism taught that Jesus just seemed to have a human body. He seemed to have a human nature. Actually, he was a phantom being. They denied the incarnation. Why should they do this? Everything material is inherently corrupt and sinful. Thus, they divorced true spirituality from the flesh. Ergo, in the first 3 centuries, the first carnal Christian heresy, I can live any way in the flesh in sin, and it has no relationship to my spiritual life with God. The two are utterly divorced one from the other. This was docetic Gnosticism in the practical implications of the life of the Gnostics. This greatly corrupted Christianity and was a great threat to it. So we have inherent in Neoplatonic philosophy a dualism between the idea, the form, and the world in which we live, the physical world. Who would take that up, modify it, and become the whole turning point in the history of philosophy? Anyone? Immanuel Kant, who never studied philosophy before his 70th birthday. He was a mathematician. He gave us transcendental idealism. Transcendental idealism, when applied to Christianity, is matters of faith are in the ideal. In the real world in which we live, we have facts and figures. We call them phenomenon. Phenomena. These up here were the noumena. They existed in the mind. What happened to Kant's influence? Faith, religion, godliness is relegated to the upper story, as Francis Schaeffer would say, irrational. Irrational. The whole idea that Christianity is experiential, Christianity is emotional, Christianity is irrational, came through transcendental idealism. But now let's go back from Kant, the late 1700s, early 1800s, back to the time of the Protestant Reformation. You will find books and lengthy articles on the relationship of Neoplatonic philosophy to a universal invisible church. The great work by Gerhard Kittel in 10 volumes has 83 pages on ecclesia, and there they deal with the Platonic philosophy on the doctrine of a universal invisible church and show its contradictions. And they're German rationalists. What we find then is that in Roman Catholicism, you have a universal visible church. Wherever the priest is with the sacraments, there is the church. It's universal, worldwide. It's the one true church, the mother church, apart from which there is no salvation. There he is with the priest, the sacraments, and so on. The Protestant reformers reformed the Church of Rome. They did not strive to start a New Testament church. They did not return to the New Testament. They were saddled with a rival state church system. And they had to protect it with the power of the state. Now they were saddled with this, the visible church. Flesh and blood. The visible church was comprised of a corpus mixtum, a mixture of saved and unsaved through their infant sprinkling and infant church membership. How would they explain then the New Testament realities of a spiritual church? They reverted back to their Neoplatonic philosophy and said, these churches, denominations, are a corpus mixtum, a mixed body of saved and unsaved. The true spiritual church is the universal invisible church comprised of all the elect, ekkaleo, called out of the world. And theology and Christianity has been saddled with this philosophy to this very day, and it has been refined through dispensational theology and teaching. That's an introduction into the church, neither universal nor invisible. And in our next lecture, we will deal with this, and then we will deal with the church and its relation to the kingdom of God. Much confusion here, and evangelical Christianity has inherited all of these things from the docetic, Gnostic, carnal Christian heresy, denial of the converted life, separating the spiritual from the fleshly or carnal, to the idea of a universal, invisible church that has no expression in the visible churches today. May God enable us to be biblical in every way, to point out error where it exists, and to bring glory to His name as we establish once again the clear teaching of the New Testament that the ecclesia is a local, visible, or gathered assembly. Father, bless Thy truth. Bring all glory and honor to Thyself. Might we earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.